It's always kind of fascinated me. How do you really get to know someone from history, especially those people who've shaped like the way we think about big things? Their ideas
Oh,
are they're so complex and layered, and they feel kind of locked in their own time.
yeah.
So today we're going to try to do that. We're going to take a kind of a shortcut through some of that complexity and really dig into the life and the thought of John Wesley,
Yeah.
this guy who completely changed Christianity. I mean, his fingerprints are everywhere.
That's right. And I think for someone like you who's interested in getting up to speed on this, but maybe doesn't want to wade through a whole bunch of, dense academic theological texts,
Right.
this deep dive is designed to give you the essentials of Wesley's core beliefs and his impact.
Yeah, I like that. I like that. I mean, it's kind of like getting like the core software without
Yeah.
having to read all the, the lines of code.
Exactly. Yeah. It's getting to the heart of it.
Yeah. So how are we going to do this today? What's our tool?
Well, the tool we're going to use is really interesting. It's excerpts from a lecture on Charles and John Wesley.
Okay.
So that puts us right in a learning environment, almost like we're sitting in on a class being taught, and we're going to kind of pull out the key understandings from that lecture.
Okay. I like it puts us right there in the classroom. So our mission then is to pull out what the most important pieces of his story and his theology.
Exactly. We want to kind of unearth some of the surprising turns in his life and give you a clear picture of why this guy is still so influential today.
Okay, well, let's start at the beginning then
Yeah.
with how this leader was formed.
Okay.
So we know he started off as a teacher at Oxford University.
Right.
Pretty clear path, right? Teaching Greek and all those related subjects.
Right.
But then something happens that brings him back home.
Yeah.
Where from
So
there?
his father becomes ill, and John needs to return to Epworth to help out and also to kind of serve in the local churches there. And this seems like a bit of a detour at the time, but actually it paves the way for something really important that's already starting to happen back at Oxford.
Oh, okay. So there's this group of students meeting back in Oxford while he's away.
Right.
And what's so interesting is that they didn't start off as like a super religious group.
No, their initial idea was really just to study together.
Okay.
But they pretty quickly found that they had this shared commitment to their faith. And so their meetings evolved into these times of prayer and studying scripture and even going out and doing acts of service for the poor people in Oxford.
Oh, wow. So like living out their faith,
Yeah,
not just talking about it.
exactly.
And his brother, Charles Wesley, was a key part of this early group,
Yes, he was.
along with someone else we might recognize, George Whitefield.
That's right, yeah.
It's fascinating to me how these figures who end up having this huge impact on Christianity
Right.
were already connected at this early stage.
Yeah, and you can already see the shape of their faith in action from the very beginning. They weren't just sitting around debating points of theology.
Right.
They were actively involved in prayer, in good works.
Yeah.
And naturally, that kind of dedication kind of stood out among the other students.
Yeah, and I can imagine it drew some attention that wasn't all positive.
Oh, absolutely, yeah.
I mean, they got some pretty colorful nicknames, right?
Yeah.
Some not so kind.
Yeah, they did. Bible moths was one.
Okay.
Supererogation men.
Super irrigation men.
Supererogation men.
Yeah, that one was particularly pointed, suggesting they were going above and beyond what was required for salvation, which was a big debate at the time.
Oh, interesting.
But the one that really stuck with them,
Yeah.
the one we still use today, of course, is Methodist.
Right, Methodist. And it started out as this way to kind of make fun of their very methodical,
Right.
disciplined way of, living their faith.
Absolutely.
Their disciplined prayer, their systematic way of studying the Bible.
Yeah, the organization of their lives, it was
Yeah.
all very deliberate and intentional.
Yeah, but they actually kind of turned that around, didn't they?
Yeah, they
They
totally did.
embraced it. Yeah, they transformed this insult into something they were proud of.
Yeah.
It really spoke to their disciplined, intentional way of pursuing their faith.
Okay, so John Wesley comes back to Oxford after this time away,
He does.
and he kind of naturally takes a leadership role in
Yeah.
this group,
Yeah.
which already kind of points to his, I think, natural leadership ability that he would go on to display.
He steps in and provides a clear direction for the group. And this small gathering in Oxford really becomes the starting point for what we know as the Methodist movement.
Wow.
Now, it's really important to keep in mind, at this point, they don't see themselves as starting a new denomination.
Okay.
It's a movement for reform within the Anglican Church.
Okay.
So think of it like a group that's really committed to revitalizing the church they're already a part of.
Okay, so like the early Puritans in a sense.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Similar idea.
Okay, so then we come to 1735,
Right.
and this really significant turning point in his life with his missionary trip to Georgia.
Yeah.
And General James Oglethorpe is kind of a key figure here.
Oglethorpe was the one who founded the Georgia colony, and he's heading back there for a second time. And he invites both John and Charles Wesley to go with him.
Oh, wow.
John is his chaplain and Charles is his secretary.
Okay.
So they really have this vision of taking the Christian message to the New World, which was, you know, still a pretty new idea at this point.
And on this voyage, something pretty dramatic happens, right?
Yeah, a huge storm hits.
Yeah.
And this really has a profound effect on John Wesley.
It was like facing death, right?
Yeah, he's terrified.
Yeah.
And he begins to really question his own spiritual state.
Okay.
And what's striking is that his fear stands in such stark contrast to the faith of another group of people who are on board the ship with him.
Okay, who's that?
A group of Moravian missionaries.
Ah, oh, the Moravians.
Who are praying and singing hymns in the middle of this raging storm.
It's funny you should mention them because we've actually talked about the Moravians on this show before.
We have, yeah.
Their pietist background, the influence of Count Zinzendorf.
Right.
So this encounter must have made a real impression on Wesley.
Oh, it did. Yeah, he's deeply moved by their sense of peace and assurance in the face of this danger.
Hmm.
And when they arrive in Georgia, he actually seeks them out.
Oh, wow.
Recognizing that they have this spiritual depth that he feels he's lacking.
Okay, so he gets to Georgia, and I understand it's not a successful trip for him at all.
No, it's not.
I mean, it only lasts less than 2 years.
Less than 2 years, yeah.
And by his own account, it's a failure.
He considers it a failure, yeah.
He runs into trouble in a lot of areas, right?
He does, yeah. He has a failed romantic relationship there.
Okay.
He also has this big conflict over his refusal to administer communion in a particular way.
Oh, wow.
Which actually lands him in some legal trouble.
Okay.
So it's not a good time.
And when he leaves Georgia, he has this really poignant reflection.
He does.
Where he says, I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? And it really shows his deep spiritual struggle at this point.
It does. It's this incredibly vulnerable admission for someone who was already an ordained Anglican priest.
Yeah.
It shows that he has this real sense of his own shortcomings spiritually.
Mm-hmm. So he heads back to London in 1738.
Right.
And our source material really highlights this date, May 24th, 1738, as absolutely crucial.
Yes, a pivotal date in church history.
What happens?
Now, this is so interesting because it's not his initial conversion.
Okay.
He was already a believer.
Okay.
But this is the day that he gets this profound assurance of his faith.
Okay.
So he's attending a Moravian meeting on Aldersgate Street in London.
Okay.
And while he's listening to Luther's preface to the epistle to the Romans being read, he famously writes in his journal, I felt my heart strangely warmed.
My heart strangely warmed. I mean, this has become one of the most well-known phrases in Christian history, right?
Yeah, and it's so interesting because it's not about becoming a Christian.
Right.
It's about this inner conviction, this knowing deep down that he is accepted by God.
Right. It speaks to that human desire for certainty.
Exactly.
Yeah. You know, do I really have this or not?
Yeah. And so it's interesting that his brother Charles actually has a very similar experience just 3 days earlier.
Oh, wow.
And Charles actually writes a hymn about this.
Okay.
This feeling of assurance that he's received.
Wow. So there's something going on in this period.
Yeah. A real spiritual breakthrough for both of them.
So this takes us back to the Reformation, doesn't it?
It does.
This long struggle for believers to have that personal certainty of their salvation.
Right.
It was a huge theological debate for centuries.
It was.
And Wesley's Aldersgate experience is his resolution of that.
It is. And it marks the real beginning of the Wesleyan revival.
Yeah.
From that point on, he really throws himself into this movement.
For the next 50 years.
For the next 5 decades, yeah.
Wow. But even after this amazing spiritual experience,
His
personal life continues to be marked with difficulty.
It does, yeah.
Especially his relationship with Grace Murray.
Right.
And his marriage to Mary Bazille.
Yeah, so his relationship with Grace Murray, who he clearly loved very deeply, was ultimately prevented by his brother Charles, who actually intervened and had a strong disapproval of the relationship.
Wow.
And then his marriage to Mary Bazille was, by all accounts, very unhappy.
Okay.
And she eventually ends up leaving him.
And his reaction to that is kind of telling, right?
It is. Yeah, he has this very matter-of-fact, unsentimental reaction to her leaving.
Which says a lot.
It really does.
Yeah. No, it's a reminder that even the most influential spiritual leaders are human.
Absolutely.
They face these struggles.
They do.
And yet, despite these personal difficulties,
yeah,
the revival just keeps growing.
It does. And it's important to keep in mind how Wesley himself understood this movement.
Okay. How's that?
He never intended for it to be a separate denomination.
Okay.
He saw it as this revitalizing force, a revival within the Anglican Church.
Okay.
Much like you were saying earlier with the Puritans. They wanted to reform from within the existing structure.
Okay.
And that's the same vision that Wesley had.
And part of this vision involves sending missionaries across the Atlantic to America.
That's right.
And one name really stands out there.
It does. Francis Asbury.
Francis Asbury.
Yeah. He is a central figure in the growth of Methodism in the U.S.
Yeah.
And what's particularly interesting is that he actually stays in America after the Revolutionary War.
Oh, okay.
Whereas the other missionaries return to England.
Wow.
He's committed to the work there, and he becomes this tireless figure traveling all over preaching, establishing Methodist societies.
And Wesley takes a pretty bold step when he has Asbury ordain.
He does. He sends Thomas Coke, who was an Anglican priest,
okay,
to perform this ordination at what became known as the Christmas Conference.
And this was controversial at the time.
Very much so.
Because in the Anglican Church, traditionally, only bishops
right.
have the authority to ordain priests.
Exactly. Yeah, and Wesley himself wasn't a bishop.
Right.
But he defends his actions by arguing that his reading of the New Testament shows that the terms bishop and elder, which is also sometimes translated pastor,
okay,
are essentially interchangeable.
Okay.
So he felt he had the authority to do this for the sake of the growing movement in America.
So a little bit of a theological power play there.
Yeah, you could say that.
But it shows his deep conviction in what he was doing.
It really does. He was willing to kind of push the boundaries of established church practice.
Yeah.
When he felt it was necessary to get the Christian message out there.
As he's approaching the end of his life in 1791,
right,
he writes this really powerful final letter to William Wilberforce.
He does.
Now, William Wilberforce,
yeah,
famous for his work in abolishing the slave trade.
That's right.
So this is really interesting to me that even at the end of his life, Wesley's concerns are extending to these critical social issues of the day.
They are. His letter to Wilberforce encourages him in his fight against slavery.
Wow.
And he even calls slavery that villainy of villainies.
Wow, that villainy of villainies.
Yeah, so it speaks volumes about Wesley's deeply held convictions.
Yeah. I mean, this is not just some abstract theological idea.
That's correct.
This is like down in the mud.
Yeah. Real world implications.
Wow. And one other detail that our source gives us that I think just really highlights his dedication and his work ethic is that this guy traveled an estimated 250,000 miles on horseback.
On horseback, yeah.
And he even had like a custom-made saddle desk.
He did.
So he could read and write while he was traveling.
Yeah, it's incredible.
And then he even replicates the setup in his home.
I know. Isn't that amazing?
But he can't stop.
He can't stop. It's amazing to imagine that level of relentless activity.
Wow. Okay, so that gives us a really vivid picture of this man.
Yeah.
And the journey of his life.
Mm.
So now let's dive into his theology.
Okay.
Which our source describes as this really important counterbalance to the strong Calvinist theology that we've talked about in previous episodes.
Right.
So how is Wesley's theology different?
Well, it's distinct in a number of ways and really influential. One of the key concepts that we need to grasp to understand his approach is the idea of what scholars call the Wesleyan quadrilateral.
The Wesleyan quadrilateral.
Yeah. Now, Wesley himself didn't use that term.
Okay.
It's something that scholars came up with later.
Okay.
To describe how he went about interpreting scripture.
Okay. So like his hermeneutic.
Exactly. Yeah. So it's like his toolkit for understanding the Bible.
Got it.
And our source uses this helpful analogy of a three-legged stool.
Okay.
With scripture as the seat.
Okay, so that's the foundation.
That's the foundation. Yeah, that's the ultimate authority.
Got it.
And then the three legs of this stool represent the other sources that he uses to interpret scripture.
Okay, so the Bible's the base, and there are three legs supporting it.
Exactly.
Okay, what are the three legs?
So the legs are reason, tradition, and experience.
Okay.
So reason, obviously he believed in using the God-given intellect that we have.
Right.
The ability to reason things out.
Mm-hmm.
Although he also acknowledged that divine enlightenment plays a role in truly understanding scripture.
Okay.
And then tradition, by this, he primarily meant the teachings of the early church.
Okay.
And particularly the first seven ecumenical councils.
Okay.
These were the early church-wide gatherings where they hammered out some of the core Christian doctrines.
Right, right.
And then the third leg experience,
right,
the role of personal experience in understanding Scripture.
Okay.
Now, it's really important to note here that experience was the last of these elements for Wesley.
Okay, so not meant to override the other two.
Exactly, yeah, and certainly not to override Scripture.
Right.
But after engaging with Scripture, with reason, with tradition,
okay,
then you look at how the truths of Scripture are resonated and lived out in individual lives and in the life of the church.
Okay, so it's a way of kind of testing and confirming.
Yeah, testing and confirming
what the other three are pointing to.
Right.
Now, at the very heart of Wesley's theology is this idea of grace. And our source really focuses on one particular aspect called prevenient grace.
Prevenient grace. Yeah, this is a cornerstone of his theology. And it's a place where he really diverges from a more strict Calvinist viewpoint.
Okay.
So prevenient grace literally means the grace that comes before, before salvation.
Before salvation.
And he bases this on a number of passages, but one of the key ones is John 1.9.
Okay.
Which talks about the true light that enlightens every person.
Okay. So this is not like a selective grace.
No.
This is something that he believes is available to all people.
To everyone universally.
Universally.
Yeah.
Okay. What are some of the key aspects of this prevenient grace then?
Well, he believed that prevenient grace gives every person a basic understanding of God.
Okay.
A fundamental grasp of God's moral law.
Okay.
That inner sense of right and wrong that we all have.
Right.
He saw that as the origin of our conscience.
Okay.
And here's the really critical point where he parts ways with strict Calvinism and Lutheranism.
Mm-hmm.
He believed that prevenient grace restores to everyone a degree of free will.
Okay.
Now, he agreed with the concept of the total bondage of the will after the fall.
Okay.
But he believed that prevenient grace restores to every human being the ability to respond to God, to say yes to God.
Okay, so even though humanity has fallen,
right,
there's this grace that comes in and kind of levels the playing field in a sense.
It does, and this is why he rejected the doctrine of double predestination.
Okay.
The idea that God chooses some for salvation and others for damnation regardless of their choices.
Right.
He said no prevenient grace empowers everyone to make that initial choice.
So it gets at this question.
Yeah.
If humanity's will is in bondage to sin.
All right.
How can we even turn towards God?
Where does that ability come from?
Yeah.
And Wesley's answer is that prevenient grace makes that turning possible.
Hmm.
Still by God's grace, but it allows for human agency.
Okay, so it's not like we suddenly have this, like, you know, completely autonomous free will. It's that God gives us a hand up so that we can reach for him.
Exactly.
Okay, I like that analogy. And where does this restored free will come from? In Wesley's understanding,
he saw it as something that is manifested in and through Christ, a gift from God revealed by Christ, but operative since creation.
Okay, so this is not a brand new concept.
Right.
It's something that was there.
Yeah. He even finds hints of it in the Old Testament.
Okay.
Like he points to the passage in Micah about what the Lord requires.
Okay.
You know, to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God.
Okay.
He sees that as an indication that even in the Old Testament, there was this understanding that humans have this capacity to respond to God.
Okay. And our source is also careful to clarify the distinction Wesley makes between prevenient grace and what's often called common grace.
Yeah, common grace refers to the general goodness of God that's shown through the natural world.
Okay.
Creation itself.
Okay.
So the rain that falls on the just and the unjust.
Yeah.
The beauty that we see around us in creation. That's common grace for Wesley.
Okay.
Prevenient grace is more specifically focused on preceding and enabling salvation.
Okay.
So it's a more direct action of God preparing hearts to receive him.
Gotcha.
Yeah.
So prevenient grace is just the beginning for Wesley.
Right.
It's part of what our source calls a continuum of grace.
Yeah. He sees grace as this ongoing dynamic work of God in a person's life.
Okay.
So prevenient grace initiates the process.
Okay.
Then when a person responds in faith, that's saving grace.
Okay.
And then the process of becoming more and more like Christ, that's sanctifying grace.
Yeah.
And then accompanying grace that sustains us throughout our lives.
Right.
And ultimately glorifying grace in eternity.
Wow. So it's like this whole, you know, you're never out of this interaction with God's grace.
Exactly. Yeah.
It's amazing. Okay. So another key aspect of Wesley's theology is this idea of free salvation for all people.
Right.
And this flows directly from that concept of prevenient grace, doesn't it?
It does. Yeah. If prevenient grace is offered to everyone, then logically salvation is freely available to all as well.
Okay.
Now, Wesley defines sin as both original sin and the transgression of known divine law.
Okay.
So it's not just that we inherit this sinful nature from Adam.
Right.
It's also that we actively choose to go against what we know to be God's will.
Okay.
Salvation from this sin comes through God's grace.
Okay.
Which we respond to with faith.
Okay.
And again, that's made possible by our restored free will.
Got it. And this belief in free salvation for all meant that he rejected the idea that Christ's death was only for a select group?
Absolutely.
The elect.
Yeah, he believed Christ died for whosoever will believe.
Okay.
Now, he did acknowledge that believers can potentially turn away from God and fall from grace.
Okay.
Because of their free will.
Yeah.
But he believed that for those truly living in faith, this was unlikely.
Okay.
So it's not something that he was overly concerned about.
Okay.
But he did acknowledge the possibility.
Got it. Now, one of the more distinctive and I think debated aspects of Wesley's theology is this idea of full salvation from all sin.
Yes.
Often referred to as sanctification or perfect love.
Right.
He had a nuanced view of this.
He did, yes.
Especially compared to Calvin and Luther.
Yeah, he held the reformers in high regard.
Okay.
Particularly for their emphasis on imputed righteousness.
Okay.
The idea that Christ's righteousness is credited to believers covering their sins.
Okay.
But Wesley went a step further.
Okay.
And he strongly emphasized the concept of imparted righteousness.
Imparted righteousness.
Yeah, so Christ's righteousness actually becoming a part of the believer's life with Christ dwelling within them.
So it's not just having your sins covered. Well, it's actually being transformed.
Transformed from the inside out.
From the inside out.
Yeah. And his preferred term for this full salvation was perfect love.
Perfect love.
He gets that right from Jesus' commands to love God with all of our being and to love our neighbor as ourselves. So when he talks about perfect, he doesn't mean achieving a state of flawless human perfection in this lifetime.
Okay.
It's about having the same ultimate goal in view as God.
Mm.
Complete devotion to him, a genuine love for others.
Okay.
And he believed that fulfilling Jesus's command to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Yeah.
Was actually possible for believers.
Okay.
Through God's grace working in their lives.
So to kind of sum up our deep dive into John Wesley today, we've explored this incredible journey that he goes on from an Oxford scholar to the leader of this huge spiritual revival.
Right.
We've looked at the impact of his Aldersgate experience, which gave him that assurance of his salvation.
Right.
And we've delved into some of the core ideas of his theology.
Yes.
Prevenient grace, which offers a different perspective from Calvinism by highlighting this restored free will.
Absolutely.
And then his belief in perfect love as this goal of our spiritual growth. And his ideas really have provided this significant and lasting perspective.
They have.
Within the broader Christian landscape.
They've influenced countless individuals and denominations and continue to do so today.
So I think a final thought for you to consider is this.
Okay.
Given Wesley's emphasis on both God's grace, which is freely offered and enabling.
Yes.
And human free will, which he sees as restored and essential for our response.
Right.
How might that perspective, how might that balance influence your own understanding of personal responsibility and spiritual growth in your life?
It's a really interesting tension to think about, isn't it?
It is.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's something to really ponder.
It is.
And I think we always encourage our listeners to go deeper.
Absolutely.
Then we can go here to really delve into Wesley's own sermons and writings.
Yeah.
I mean, what we've given you here is kind of a foundation.
Yeah, starting point.
But there's a wealth of wisdom and insight to be gained
absolutely
from exploring his work directly.
Yeah, so we hope you do that.